And we are ready to go in Psalm 65. Do you ever have a day when nothing seems to go right? I'm glad I cannot illustrate that with my day today, but I certainly have had plenty of those, and I'm sure you have too. Psalm 65 would be a good scripture to go to on a day like that. Of course, we should go to it other times as well, but it's a psalm that draws us into praise. And that is something that we certainly need on those days as well as every day. The psalm seems to have been written on the occasion of one of the occasions in Israel's calendar that's built into their calendar to celebrate and praise God. One of those times was the Feast of Tabernacles, and this may have been written at that particular time. It seems to fit in. As Tabernacles, in some ways, was like our Feast of Thanksgiving. It was a particular time of giving thanks to God. And that certainly fits what this psalm is all about. And this psalm will develop a spirit of gratitude. And, of course, that's part of our Thanksgiving as well. I put some notes here, or a paragraph here from James Boyce. Psalm 65 is an extraordinary, exquisite poem about nature. But it is also predominantly about the God of nature, who is gracious to man, powerful in his acts, and the source of all nature's bounty, which is what we would expect of a song written by David, the great poet of Israel. So that particular paragraph by James Boyce gives you a good understanding of what's going on in the psalm. Just as at our Thanksgiving, we talk about, oh, God has blessed with the harvest and provided abundantly and so on, and you have that in this psalm, Psalm 65. It has a superscription, although not with the detail of some of the other superscriptions. And superscription are the words above the first verse in most editions of the Bible. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, a song. So nothing about when he wrote it, but just that he did write it and it was to be sung. Our outline by Stephen Lawson, first of all, praise God for his grace. And that's in verses 1 to 4. Then it's going to be praise God for his greatness in verses 5 to 8, and then praise God for his goodness in verses 9 through 13. So let's start with praise God for his grace. And it starts with a surprising beginning. In light of what we know already about the psalm, there's going to be a lot about saying praise and singing thanks and so on. So it's kind of surprising to begin with, there will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God, and to you the vow will be performed. But it starts with this idea of silence before God. Now, we live in a culture that loves noise. You know, there are people that just don't know what it is to have a background without the television on, without the radio, without something going on. And yet, this particular psalm begins by praising the fact that it's good to have a time of silence. In the book of Revelation, you have several scenes of worship. However, it's interesting, in those scenes of worship, they're very noisy in Revelation. When you read those scenes in Revelation and you hear that people are shouting and so on, you get the idea that this worship is going to be noisy. And yet there are places in Scripture that talk about worship God in silence. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. I won't turn there, but just to refer to it. Habakkuk 2:20, a very well-known verse, says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. The church that I trusted Christ as my Savior in at the age of 6 had a choir that every Sunday would come in to the sanctuary in their robes, and they would sing that verse. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. Silence before Him. But then there was no silence after that. The service kept on going. But so here you have Habakkuk 2:20, and then you have this verse. And so it reminds us there is a place for coming before the Lord in silence. Now, we don't do that in our services, so I will be looking for an opportunity to put that into practice in our service at some point. But typically when we do that, people get uncomfortable. You know, they're so used to always having to have noise that just having a room full of people and absolute silence is very striking. But I would suggest that we do that in our devotions sometime. Just sit silently for a little bit before the Lord. And now that's not silent in the sense of tuning Him out. It's not a Hindu type thing. It's not a transcendental meditation type thing. But it's without any distraction of speaking out loud or music going on or people talking, just to sit there in silence and think about the Lord, and then to begin to give Him praise. Try it. Yes. Yeah, and some churches will put a note in their bulletin telling them, or put something on the screen saying, enter in silence, and so on. I certainly know where they're coming from with this verse and so on. On the other hand, it's great to have the fellowship of the saints. And so there's two sides to that. But anyway, this is something that we can adopt in our private worship time before the Lord, to have those times of silence where we're just thinking of Him and His glory and so on. So there will be silence before you, that is, before the Lord, and praise in Zion. First, silent praise, and then praise with our voice. Because God loves to hear the human voice lifted up in praise to Him. So He says, praise in Zion. Zion is that place in Jerusalem where the temple was. The temple was a place of worship. And so, of course, in the Old Testament, you have this focus on the fact that worship goes on in the temple, in the tabernacle, in this centralized location. In the New Testament, we learn that it's not the place that is the important thing. John 4, when Jesus met the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, and the woman tries to divert this convicting conversation into a dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans over the right place to worship. Jews said over here at Mount Gerizim, the Samaritans did, the Jews said in Jerusalem. And then Jesus says, the hour is coming when the issue isn't going to be worship in this particular location, but we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's the hour that we live in. As a believer, we come before Him in spirit and in truth. In that spiritual relationship and with the truth of the Word of God, irrespective of the building. And so we are to have worship every day. Regardless whether we ever make it here to this building or not, we are to have worship in our heart before the Lord. So this is an Old Testament idea of praise in Zion, which in the New Testament, of course, is expanded to we don't have to be in that building, but just worship from our heart. But praise in Zion, O God, and to You the vow will be performed. The vow was made in conjunction with their prayers in a time of need. Maybe they were going through a drought, and they prayed to the Lord, "Lord, we need rain, and we need a crop this year. And I will worship you, and I will bring a sacrifice, and I will do that. And please give us this rain." And so there is a vow made before the Lord. And so David is saying, as part of this worship in Zion to God, the vow will be performed. This vow was probably to bring some kind of sacrificial animal. And so he's promising to fulfill that vow. Verse 2, "O you who hear prayer, to you all men come." Now, the pronouns "you" and "your" are used unusually often in this psalm. And you can't help but, when you see "you" and "your" over and over and over again, that you realize David was emphasizing the personal relationship. It's not just the nation's relationship with God, but he is referring to his having a personal relationship with the Lord, as we do. So he says, "Oh, you who hear prayer, to you all men come." The fact that God hears prayer sets God apart from the idols of the surrounding nations, and there were plenty of them. But God hears prayer. "And to you all men come." People of every race and language and nation are invited to come to the Lord, true God, and worship him. Even in the Old Testament, which has such a focus on Israel, yet Israel was to be like a missionary, like God's witness out there to the nations, to bring them in worship before the Lord. And then in this verse, we have a reminder that in the coming kingdom, when Jesus Christ reigns, people from all over the world will be flocking to Jerusalem to worship him. You have that promise in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 to 19. Zechariah 14, 16 to 19. The promise that in the Messianic kingdom, focus of the attention of the world will be to come to Jerusalem to worship, and people from all over the world will come. So he has this statement in there for all the men to come. I put a statement by Spurgeon in your notes. "To come to God is the life of true religion. We come weeping in conversion, hoping in supplication, rejoicing in praise, and delighting in service." In all those ways, we come. But the emphasis in the Bible is that we get to come into God's presence. Because of our sin, we would hesitate to come in. But the message of the Bible is that God has made a way, and the invitation is then made, come. Come into the sanctuary. Come into the presence of God. Come and worship him. And in verse 3, David says, "Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgression, you forgive them." And of course, iniquities, and the idea here of iniquities, this particular Hebrew word that is translated iniquities literally is words of iniquities. It's not just the word iniquities, but the Hebrew expression has the word words of. So it's the idea of the record of our sins. And so David is saying, I have this record that goes against me as far as coming into God's presence. It's a record of David sinned here and here and here and here. And those should keep me from ever being able to come into God's presence. But he says, as for our transgressions, which would be a synonymous term for the iniquities, both refer to sins, you forgive them. That is the message of the gospel. That is what makes the Bible so important to us is because it has a message that we as sinners can come into God's presence because our sins have been forgiven. That word you forgive them, in the Hebrew is emphatic. It could have easily just simply have been the Hebrew word forgive with a little ending and so on, but it specifically added the word you to make that emphatic. But God, you forgive them. Literally, that word forgive them means to cover them, to cover the sins. And that may ring a bell to you because you've heard about the atonement. And the Jewish people were given by God a particular day called the Day of Atonement. And the word atonement means to cover. And that's the Hebrew word that is here. And so once a year the high priest would come and sacrifice an animal. He would recite over it the sins of the people of Israel. That sacrificial animal would be killed. The blood would be shed. That blood would be taken and it would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that was the atonement. That was the covering of the sin of Israel so that the people of Israel could come into God's presence. Now, in the New Testament, we find that Jesus Christ is our atonement, but his atoning blood is better than the blood of bulls and goats. His atoning blood doesn't just cover our sins, it removes our sins. It goes a step further. The blood of Jesus Christ is superior to the blood of the bulls and goats of the Old Testament. But David, of course, is writing from the Old Testament perspective, and he recognizes the covering, the atonement, and he praises God for that, that you forgive sin and that transgression. Notice the terminology there, again, that it's you forgive, God forgives. Forgiveness is something always pictured in the Bible as something that God does. It's not something that we can do for ourselves, but it is always pictured as what God does. In verse 4, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. What a great verse. First of all, how blessed, and that word blessed is one of the favorite words in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms begins with that word in verse 1, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. The blessed of God, the person who has received his forgiveness and peace and joy and blessing and so on. This blessed one is a person that you can say that God has actually chosen. That we didn't choose him, John says, but he chose us. And we didn't choose him first, but he first chose us. And when he chose us to bring us near to himself. And that was pictured in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. But that is just a shadow of what it's like in the New Testament, that he has called us to himself and has given us access, even if we're not in the priestly family. He's given every believer total access into the very presence of God. And so he has chosen us, and he has brought us near to dwell in your courts. Now, for David, that was the courtyard of the tabernacle. But David couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there, and only one day a year. But that's the beauty of the New Testament. According to the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 and 2, we who were so far off because of our sin have been brought near by the blood of Christ, brought into the very presence as he says here, into your courts. But for David, those courts were the outer. In the New Testament, we're brought into the inner court, into his very presence. And so therefore, when you're in the presence of the Lord, we will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. David says, when I'm enjoying your fellowship, I am absolutely satisfied in your presence in the tabernacle. Now, the fact that later David wasn't satisfied and looked for things in the arms of Bathsheba tells you that this is something that is to be a continuous thing, that we are to continually enjoy that fellowship. We can't just rely on, well, last year I had some good fellowship, but I'm not going to involve myself in that this year. But at this point in David's life, he's able to say that. But what a reminder it is to us that we have our daily access into the presence of the Lord in his temple. We come into God's Word, we have that fellowship and so on, and we are to do that continuously. And when we're doing that, we are going to see that we are satisfied. But it's when we neglect that the things of this earth all of a sudden begin to get more and more attractive, and we become dissatisfied when we have neglected that time with him in his courts. Then in verse 5, turning the page, we have number 2, praise God for his greatness, in verses 5 to 8. By awesome deeds, you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea. Well, he starts out by praising God for these awesome deeds. And, of course, he's the king of Israel, David is. So I think he's looking at this from the standpoint of Israel's history. And when you look at some of God's awesome deeds in delivering the Jewish people, you have the crossing of the Red Sea and then the drowning of the whole Egyptian army when they tried to pursue Israel. You have that time in the time of Hezekiah where God killed those 185,000 Assyrian soldiers when they were on the verge of conquering Jerusalem. And so many events in Israel's history where you could actually talk about God's awesome deeds. Now, the idea of awesome deeds isn't just that they are just super-duper, but that they are awesome in that for God's enemies, they create a sense of fear. That Israel's enemies realized, wow, look who their God is. Look what their God can do. We cannot go up against that. And so they are really awesome deeds in that sense. But he says, your awesome deeds, by awesome deeds, you answer us in righteousness. His deeds are always in conformity with his holiness. He never does anything that's out of character with his righteousness and his holiness. And he says, O God of our salvation, you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea. When David wrote that, he may have been thinking with some hyperbole, because you don't really have a record that it had been taken to the farthest ends of the earth, the message of the God of the Bible. But then you come to the New Testament, and all of a sudden, after the ascension of Christ, the gospel begins to go to all the places on the farthest ends of the earth. And it's been going ever since. And so it's really not until you get to the New Testament that you really see this second part of the verse happen. that you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea. In other words, there are people in the most remote northern parts of Alaska, for instance, who have trusted Christ as their Savior, who are giving praise to God tonight. There are people in the most remote part of Africa who are giving praise to God tonight because they know Christ. And South America, northern Russia, and China, and Mongolia, and you name it, all around the world. And to the farthest islands of the sea, some of the most remote Pacific islands, there are people there who have heard the gospel and are trusting Christ and are bringing praise to Him and are trusting God, as it says here. Then in verse 6, continues talking about the goodness of God, who establishes the mountains by His strength. It's kind of hard to picture just what he's picturing there as God establishing the mountains by His strength. So I picture kind of having this board, and God, there's these holes in this board, and God just sets Mount Everest there, and He sets the Alps there, and the Sierras there, and so on. Obviously, you and I can't do that. With the best earth-moving equipment that's ever been invented, we can't do that. But God, in His power, can put the mountains in their sockets, as it were, by His strength. That's what kind of God we have. Being girded with might, He has the strength to do it. But that's not all. Verse 7, He is a God who stills the roaring of the seas. The seas change in a moment from just peaceful rolling to huge, huge breakers and so on. But it's God who can still them just as quickly as they started roaring. And of course, Jesus demonstrated that on the Sea of Galilee. The waves were to the point where the disciples thought they were going to die. They were going to drown in that storm. But Jesus simply spoke, and they were still. Today, when a storm comes like that in the Sea of Galilee, it will eventually stop, but it happens very slowly. It takes many hours for the waves to get calm again. But not when Jesus did it. He is the God of creation. So He establishes the mountains by His strength. He stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. God is the only source of world peace, is what that is saying. Because of the heart of man, it's the natural thing that there's going to be wars. And of course, they keep getting worse and worse and worse. But God is the one who can bring peace. And He is the only source of world peace. And of course, we have prophecy of when Christ comes again, He will have that kind of peace. He will stop the tumult of the peoples. Verse 8, they who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. Now, it's saying that there is not a place in the world, there's not a people in the world that don't experience the awesome demonstration of God's power through what we call nature. I mean, earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, you name it, that are just huge demonstrations of God's power. He's saying they who dwell in the ends of the earth, not just in Israel, but the most remote parts of the earth, stand in awe of God's signs. And as they stand in awe of those signs, unfortunately, the heart of sinful man decides, there's no God. This just all happened by chance. And they reject the signs. And so Romans 1 has a section in there about the fact that God's judgment comes because even though they haven't heard the gospel, they've rejected what they've seen of the knowledge of God. However, there are those who don't reject, who say there is a God. God promises to give them more information and to give them more light to the point of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, you make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. Certainly, you've had that experience of being somewhere where there's just a dramatic sunrise or sunset, and as a believer, you see that and your heart is just lifted up in praise the God who made this. This phrase is going further than that, though. I think it's also carrying the idea that people at the last point where they see the dawn, there are people there that are praising God. And there are people at the last place on the earth that sees the sunset, they're praising God. That brings us to verses 9 to 13, where we have praise God for His goodness. After His greatness, we have His goodness. God in His goodness says, you visit the earth and cause it to overflow. We saw His greatness with those signs of the tornadoes and hurricanes and all those things, which it's hard to see God's goodness in that. However, we know that God is good, and even in those things, He is demonstrating His goodness, but that's hard to see. So in verse 9, He turns to something that becomes very obvious when we see it, that this is the goodness of God. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. That is, overflow with food, with crops that are growing. And you greatly enrich it, that is, enrich this earth with just growing such a fantastic variety of foods and so on. The stream of God is full of water. The stream of God that he's referring to is reminding us that we have droughts down here, and many times we have rivers and so on that dry up. But the stream of God never dries up. And the stream of God refers to the stores of waters in the heavens. Back in the book of Genesis, in the account of creation and so on, you learn how God separated the waters into the heavens and the waters on the earth and so on. And there are references in Scripture to all this storehouse of water that's up above us. And through that, God replenishes the water down here. We have the evaporation that puts it up, and then the rain and snow and everything that brings it down. And there's never a shortage up there. There can be shortages down here, and God, for whatever reason, allows droughts and so on. But the psalmist is saying, but the stream of God never runs out. It's full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. And of course, David wrote that in the days before they had all the water projects that we have today, where you dam up the water and you have aqueducts and so on. Israel depended upon the rain. And he says, we have seen that you supply year after year after year. But there was, in the Old Testament law, God's word that warned Israel if they were disobedient to God, there would be curses that they would come under, and one of those curses would be droughts. But when they were obedient to the Lord, they certainly saw this verse in action. Verse 11, "You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness." That's the idea. Dripping with fatness is the idea kind of a wagon that's just loaded down with produce that is just falling out. We used to see that around here back in the days of the Irvine Ranch, and when there was lots of farmland being farmed. And you would be driving on Jeffrey or Sand Canyon or Culver or something before they became the big streets that they are today. And all of a sudden, a farm truck would pull in front of you loaded with tomatoes. And there would be so many tomatoes that they would fall off. And there were with oranges, and some oranges would fall off. And it just spoke of the abundance. And that's the picture that he has here, just this overflowing abundance that God has provided on the earth. Verse 12, "The pastures of the wilderness drip," just overflowing with food for the cattle and abundance and so on. "And the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks," the sheep and the goats and so on. "And the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing." Obviously, that's picture language. Valleys don't really sing, but in their harvest splendor, they seem to. It's as if they awoke after the winter, and spring just comes, and they're just singing, producing all of this produce. But if they could, if those valleys and hills could, they would sing praise to God. In Luke chapter 19, verse 14, triumphal entry, when the crowds were singing praise to the Lord and the Pharisees and so on told Jesus, "Hey, quiet your disciples." And Jesus says, no, and he says, "If they were quiet, then the rocks would cry out." The creation of God, the rocks crying out in praise to him. But it's a wonderful, wonderful image that Psalm 65 ends with, of God's abundance and blessing. And so therefore the message is to us, let's sing praise to him. Well, turning to the next page, page 136, we go to Psalm 66. Now, I don't know if Psalm 66 was written right after Psalm 65. We don't even know if David wrote Psalm 66. But I can certainly see why it was placed right after Psalm 66, because right after Psalm 65, I mean, because in verse 13, we ended in Psalm 65 with the meadows and valleys giving praise. Psalm 66 then calls on people to give praise. And unfortunately, people need to be urged to praise. The idea of the valleys and the hills, you didn't have to urge them. They're just praising. But people need to be urged to praise and to give thanks. And that's what Psalm 66 does. And there is a superscription. And it says, for the choir director, a song, a psalm. No author is mentioned. The style is David's, but we don't know. Some think it was written after David in the time of Hezekiah. And he wrote it after God defeated that huge Assyrian army of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers who died that night just very suddenly. Could be. Psalm 66 has an interesting progression. I put in your notes there. It moves from praise on a large scale, calling on the whole earth to praise God. to the praise of God by a specific nation, which is Israel, to the praise of God by a single individual. James Boyce, in his commentary on Psalms, on Psalm 66, at the beginning of his commentary, he points that out. And he gives the illustration of a symphony by Haydn, if I remember right, called the Farewell Symphony. And he said the symphony starts with the whole orchestra playing. And then as the symphony goes along, this group of instruments, the people playing these instruments, get up and walk out. The rest keep playing. And then pretty soon in the symphony, the violins, let's say, they all get up and walk out. And then there's the next group, till finally there's only two instruments playing. And also, each musician, when they got up, they had a little, when it was first performed in Vienna back in 1800s, at each music stand there was a little candle. And when each musician gets up and goes out, he takes his candle. So it goes, starts out from this well-lit stage with all the instruments down to two instruments and two little candles. And James Boyce uses that as an illustration of what we have in this psalm, going from this great symphony of praise down to a very small group. But it's done for effect. And it's a very moving psalm. Starts out in verse 1 in contrast to verse 1 of Psalm 65, which says there will be silence. Verse 1 of Psalm 66 says, shout joyfully, make noise. Shout joyfully to God. He is worthy of all praise. And it's all the earth that is supposed to do it. Every creature on this earth is put here by God and should be giving praise to God. Of course, we know that many, many are not. Then in verse 2, he says, sing the glory of his name. Music is part of worship, and it's part of worship because it is such a good expression of what's in our heart. And Christians have always been a singing people. The world has kind of forgotten what it's like to sing along. It used to be that every home had a piano, and families would, they didn't have televisions and radios and iPods and all that, they would gather around the piano and sing. That's how my grandparents met. They lived on farms in Texas. They're born in 1888, 1889. When they were about 18, they met because all the families gathered to sing around the piano and so on. And everyone was used to that. But today, church is about the only place you go where you sing out loud with other people. But that's because God's given us a song in our heart. And we can't help but sing praises to God. And I wrote a list this morning when I was working on this. We can't help but sing praises to God because, and I just started thinking of the things, because first, He is a great God. That gives us cause to sing. He's a great God. Also because He has created an awe-inspiring creation. And we have songs like, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, that's talking about creation. We sing because He has forgiven our sin. My sin, you know, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this thought, that it is forgiven in part, not just in part, but the whole. We sing and give praises to Him because He gives strength and works in our lives. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear, and talks about Him strengthening us and so on. And then we sing because of the future that He has prepared for us and the expectation of being with Him in contemporary writing of Christian music, there's not much being written today about heaven and the expectation of being with Him. But when you go to a place where traditional Southern gospel music is sung, for instance, practically every other song is speaking about heaven, because it's a tremendous hope that we have. And so as I wrote these down, then I began to think of all the songs that we sing, and they really do fit into these categories. And we can't help but sing God's praise because of what God has done. And that's what this verse is saying. Sing the glory of His name. God, glory speaks of God's reputation, His attributes, what He's like. And when we're singing a song like Amazing Grace and How Great Thou Art and so on, we are doing this very thing. We are singing the glory of His name, of His character, of His person. Make His praise glorious. Just with your voice, just make it known to people around that God and His name are glorious. Verse 3, say to God. So our songs are to be turned to Him, addressed to Him. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Not just how nice are your works, but they're awesome. And because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. Feigned means phony or hypocritical. They'll say it, but they don't mean it. In other words, what this is saying, we see it happen a lot. Let's say there is a big earthquake that hits, and afterwards you will hear people, non-Christians included, saying, oh, I wonder what God's trying to tell us. I wonder what He doesn't like about California. You know, remember when the Northridge quake, when it was centered in Northridge, and what is the pornographic movie capital? Northridge. And so people were saying, wow, you know, God's making it known. He doesn't like that, and so on. But they don't go on to trust Him as their Savior. They don't go on to repent of their sin and so on. They do what this verse is saying. They have seen something of the power and the awesome works of God, and they feign obedience. They pretend. They say one thing but do another. But what we want is verse 4. All the earth will worship you. Not just have feigned obedience, pretended obedience, but from the heart worship. And will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. And then he puts the word Selah, that musical term that probably means something about pause and think about it. It's a like in music where you have a sign, a rest sign in the music that says, rest here for a couple of beats or something. And so throughout the Psalms, we have those where we are told, stop and consider this. Stop and think about this. So I want to do that literally with what we have read here. When you read these four verses, I hope you just want to burst out and sing of God's goodness and God's greatness. And so we're going to do that. And what better song to do it with than How Great Thou Art? Exactly what this has been saying. So that's why the How Great Thou Art words are in front of you. So let's take those words. And don't be bashful. You know, we all have a voice created by God. And if it squeaks, you know, He made it that way. He wants the squeaky and the good voices to give praise to Him. And the human voice is a great means of praising Him. So let's sing it. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Amen. Went on the internet looking for a nicely done page of those words. Just Googled how great thou art, and I didn't find what I was looking for, so I typed that. But in looking at what came up, I went to the Wikipedia article on how great thou art. And it was really interesting to read, and I would commend it to you. And in there, it lists there are other verses to the song that were originally written in Swedish, because this originally was written in Swedish. And it had the translation of some other verses, and they are good. I thought about putting them, but we'll be singing for another 5-10 minutes. But they would be good in your own private worship time sometime to read and sing those words as well. Well, that is a good note to end on, no pun intended, but next week we'll continue in verses 5 to 7. True praise reminds us of what God has done. But we want to end with prayer. I'll turn off the recording and ask for any questions.